As you're seated, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word, first to the Old Testament, this will be our passage, our sermon passage this day, to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. Our passage this morning comes from Zechariah's night visions. He receives a series of night visions that we'll talk about later in a moment. And this is the climax of these night visions that he's receiving. This is the centerfold vision, if you will. So beginning at verse 1, chapter 3, this is God's word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "And let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, keeping your finger there, because we will turn back to it, moving forward in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is a wonderful passage speaking of this mysterious high priest that is yet to come in Zechariah's prophecy. We'll begin reading at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. And let's turn now to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Father, as we've already prayed together, we pray that your word would go forth and do its work. We thank you, Lord, that it is a living and active word, and that your spirit speaks through it. Give us hearts to listen. Increase our faith now and strengthen us by feeding with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning is considered one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament. And it's remarkable because it speaks so directly with clear gospel language to the greatest concern you and I could ever face, our guilt. Now, even for forgiven Christians, there's still an ongoing battle with our sense of guilt, because we still deal with the ugly reality of our present sin. Things that we've done or said that we feel shame about. Things we wouldn't want others here to know. And we constantly carry a guilty conscience around like a weight on our chest. It can affect our assurance of God's love for us, tempting us to despair and to think that we're not worthy enough to be called a Christian, or that we are somehow a second class kind of Christian, and God doesn't really want our worship or our service because of it. A guilty conscience can all affect the way we view ourselves and our relationships and our responsibilities. We're tempted to think, I'm a terrible husband or wife, or I'm just an awful parent. Even when we haven't messed up or sinned, there's still this overwhelming anticipation that somehow we're just going to fail somehow like we did before. You see, guilt can be a very crippling thing. It can be a very debilitating thing. It can get to the point where we feel hopeless. But this passage that we come to today addresses this very powerfully and directly. Now, just a little bit of historical introduction. Zechariah was a prophet who was sent to prophesy to the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem from their exile. And they were called to God to rebuild the temple so they could worship and serve him again. But the Israelites aren't really in their golden age right now. They're glad to be back in their land, but they're still under the rule of a foreign nation. And here they are trying to rebuild a temple that's in ruins with only a fraction of the people. It's the day of small things, as it says. It was hard to believe that, in fact, God's covenant promises were really being fulfilled. Now, in our passage, we find ourselves in the middle of a series of night visions, as I've already said, that the prophet Zechariah is receiving from God. And in particular, this vision is the climax of all of Zechariah's night visions. And here at the climax, we find the heart of Israel's greatest dilemma. For all the different kinds of issues in Zechariah's day that I just mentioned, the expectation of covenant fulfillment, national bondage, or lack of building progress, it's here that we find the very root of Israel's crisis, their sin, their guilt before a holy and pure God. That's what God's showing them. But this same vision also reveals something glorious, that since Jesus is our priest and our king, we can have absolute confidence of persevering and continuing in his grace. So, just 2 points to divide this passage up. First, a filthy priest made clean, verses 1-5. And secondly, a greater promise, verse 6-10. So first, a filthy priest made clean. In this night vision, Zechariah comes upon something that's quite a sight. He enters into a heavenly courtroom where a trial is already ongoing. And he sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, who's presumably the judge here. If you look at the language, everything is centered around the angel of the Lord in this courtroom. And he sees the chief accuser himself, Satan, doing what he does best, accusing. And he's accusing Joshua, the high priest of Israel, who, as it says in verse 4, is wearing filthy garments. Now, it's easy to skip over this, and it's easy to fail to appreciate the significance of a high priest wearing filthy garments. Because if you look back in Exodus 28 and you see all this detailed description of how the priest's clothes were to be embroidered, they were to be pure and bright and clean, embroidered in a specific way. And here he is standing filthy. And when I say filthy, I mean filthy. Actually, the Hebrew word used for this is related to human excrement and vomit. Apparently, that's how filthy his garments were, because that's how filthy his sin is. And because he's a high priest who comes as a representative of the people of Israel, that's how filthy their sin is. That's how filthy our sin is before a holy and pure God. And Satan's pointing at Joshua saying, look at him. He's filthy. Can't you see he's guilty? You can't deny it. And here we have Satan the accuser, as we said, doing what he does best, doing what he loves. It's actually interesting that the Hebrew word Satan means accuser, because that's his chief function. He accuses, he opposes. Here we have Satan the opportunist. At one of Israel's fragile periods in history, he's there to accuse one of the most important figures of their nation, the high priest, kick them while they're down. That's his theme. That's his motto. And yet one would think that Satan's case against Joshua would be hard to argue with, right? Especially if he's standing there in the courtroom dressed in filthy garments. You know, I think often the bite of Satan's attack on us is that sometimes there's an element of truth to what he's saying. It's twisted, as we'll see in a moment. But he says, you're a sinner, you're too weak. So what do we do when we feel assailed by Satan or by our own guilty conscience? Do we look inside ourselves for shreds of evidence that maybe we're not as bad as we think, or look to our faithfulness and goodness in other areas to atone for our other failures and sins? Is that what we should do? Well, what does the angel of the Lord say in response to Satan's accusations? Does he say, well, Satan, you're exaggerating things a bit. He's not filthy. No. He doesn't necessarily disagree with that. But he does begin by rebuking Satan. And he rebukes him. He silences his accusations because Satan has left out some of the most important details in his case against Joshua and against you and me. Satan, being the father of lies, presents these elements of truths that were sinners, that were weak, and he presents them out of the context of the gospel in such a way that you and I forget the greater truths of God's grace. He doesn't want you thinking about your permanent identity in Christ or about God's assurance of grace, his covenant promises that are made all throughout Scripture. He doesn't want you thinking about that. He wants you over here, alone, away from those things. And so the angel speaks with authority, saying, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Did you hear that? Did you hear God's defense against Satan's accusations and his offense, if you will? It's his electing love. It's his covenant purposes to save sinners, to save filthy sinners. Yes, Satan, he's filthy, but you have no say against those people whom the Lord has chosen to show his grace to. You have no business accusing the ones I've chosen to save. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You know, it's interesting that we don't hear from Satan in the rest of the passage. He's silenced. And it doesn't say it in the narrative. I think that he's gone after this. Either way, the point is that he is silenced and he has no case against us after the Lord speaks. And then he adds a question from Satan that you and I can't argue with either. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? He's saying that I've chosen to pluck these brands, that is burning sticks, that's what a brand is. I've chosen to pluck these brands from the fires of my judgment. Now, the fire of his judgment he's referring to here is the exile. While the Israelites were in the promised land, as many of us know, they were unfaithful. They just wanted to be like the Canaanites, like the other pagan nations. And so they served God. Instead of serving God, they served idols. They turned from him. And we also read in the prophets that they continually fail to execute justice and equity in the land. They continue to oppress the poor over and over, despite the warnings of the prophets over and over. And so God judges them by another pagan nation, Babylon, to come and exile them from their lands. But then, graciously and miraculously, he causes the Persian king, Cyrus, to issue a decree that these Israelites can return to their land and to their temple, rebuild it, and continue in their worship and their service to God. But see, the reason for their being saved, the reason for being redeemed from exile, is simply found in the grace of God, in his electing purposes. He plucked them from the fire before they were consumed. He saved them. He chose to continue his covenant promises to them. So here's Joshua before the angel of the Lord, standing in these filthy rags, and he hears the judge speaking on his behalf. You know when the judge himself sticks up for you, it's going to go well. So, back to our question. What do we do when we feel assailed by Satan or by our own guilty conscience? We point to the redeeming purposes of God, to his electing love that first chose to love us and died for us while we were still enemies. We point to his covenant promises to us made all throughout his word. You see, his continuing in God's grace is simply resting and trusting on his grace and on his promises. That's what he wants us to do first and foremost. To look at him for assurance rather than looking in ourselves. Yet after the angel of the Lord defends Joshua, he does something even more miraculous. He does something astonishing. He commands those who were standing before him, presumably the other heavenly beings present, to remove the filthy garments from him. His filthy garments, his sin and his guilt is removed. It's taken away. It's gone. And now he replaces it with pure robes, with a spotless righteousness. The angel declares in verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." He redresses him in pure, spotless robes. And then Zechariah seems to burst out, possibly in excitement, in verse 5, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, Zechariah sees and recognizes the significance of the high priest being redressed. And so he adds a clean turban to his outfit. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, showing his approval. As if to say, yes, that's good, Zechariah. Because I'm going to redeem him from head to toe. Full and complete redemption. And the significance of this for Joshua is that he's been made acceptable again to serve in the temple before the presence of God. And this is the other part of our response when we're tempted to despair of our guilt, that not only has God set his love on me, not only has he chosen me to be someone marked by his grace rather than condemnation, the present reality is that in Christ, God has removed my iniquity. He's taken away my filth, and he's clothed me with righteousness. So that in the heavenly court, the highest court, the court where my eternal destiny is determined, I'm counted free, fully and completely. Do you have this kind of joy and this security? If you're a Christian, God's calling you today to know this reality with your heart, to find refuge in it, to find assurance in it. If you don't have the security, you are genuinely offered to have this in Jesus Christ. Well, after this redressing and this gospel dress rehearsal, if you will, of Joshua, Joshua is recommissioned into service. You see, Joshua is disqualified from serving as a priest because of his filthy clothes, but now, because his iniquity has been removed, he's recommissioned into serving as a high priest. He's been cleansed so that he can serve God with a righteousness supplied by God. You see, God's grace not only forgives us, he also recommissions us into service. It reinstates us into his service, not so that we can continue to pursue our own personal kingdoms, but so that we can serve his kingdom for his glory, to fulfill what we were created to do. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, this is his charge, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." And this calling here that he gives to him is structured after the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. He is called to follow God's moral law, just like you and I are, to walk in his ways. And he's also called to keep the charge given to him as a high priest, to follow the ritual and the ceremonial laws according to the laws of Moses. But here's the question. Any critic could easily ask here, what's to keep him from getting soiled again? I mean, he's already clearly failed the same covenant. What's going to keep him from doing it again? It's mud season right now, and I have kids who like to play in the mud. And they go out, and they'll, inevitably, one or both of them will fall in, and they'll come rushing back in like, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just going to change and clean clothes and go back outside." I said, no, stay outside, right? And it's just going to happen again, right? Well, that's the question here on a much more serious level. What's to keep from Joshua getting filthy again? Well, you see, it's a gracious thing that God chooses to continue his covenant purposes. We need to recognize that. It's a gracious thing for him to reinstate him as a high priest in the Mosaic covenant. You don't want to overlook that. But what's to keep from doing this again? To getting dirty again from the filth of sin? Well, the short answer is that we need a better high priest than Joshua. In verses 8 through 10, the angel gives an even greater promise that draws out our attention to a fulfillment beyond the Mosaic covenant towards a coming figure of whom Joshua was only a foreshadow of. Towards a coming priest who is also a king. So secondly, a greater promise. Verse 8 begins with, "Hear now. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." In other words, as pivotal and as important as you are now as priests, you are not the final solution to any of this. You are a sign of someone greater than yourselves. And he tells them, "Behold, I bring my servant, the branch." What does that first part, "behold" and "my servant," make you think of? Maybe a verse that this church memorized recently together. Isaiah 42, "The suffering servant, behold my servant whom I have chosen." It's a suffering servant who serves as a priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice, as an atonement. By his wounds we are healed. It's interesting when you read over that passage. There's priestly language there, right? There's the sprinkling of the nations. So clearly he is a priestly kind of servant. But then you see that this priestly servant is also a king. The angel says, "Behold, I bring my servant, the branch." Now, most likely your Bible has "branch" with a capital B, and that's with good reason, because this is a particular title used throughout the prophets given to the Messianic king. A branch, as it says in Jeremiah, "who shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So we see here that this coming one is a priest and he's a king. He has duties of caring and making atonement and intercession, yet he also rules with an authority and a majesty like a king. And actually, we've already begun to see this priest-king in verses 1 through 6, prefigured in the angel of the Lord who speaks and judges with the authority of a king. And yet he uses this authority to care for guilty sinners as a priest would. Is there anyone else like that? It's only in Christ that these two offices merge. It's totally unique to him. Now in verse 9, for the remainder of this passage, we have another declaration from the angel, beginning with the words, "Behold." For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this verse is by far the most complicated and hardest to understand in this passage. There's about a dozen interpretations of what this could mean, all by reputable scholars. But I think we need to at least highlight this, that clearly this stone set before Joshua is a stone that has something to do with priestly atonement. Given the immediate context of what just happened to Joshua, and also, the removing filthy garments of him, but also the following clause of removing iniquity. It's surrounded by themes of atonement. Now, two popular interpretations of this, and I think these are the most likely, is that either the Hebrew is actually written in such a way that it's possible that this could be translated as a stone with seven sets of eyes or facets. You might see a footnote in your Bible that can be translated as facets. That is a fashioned or a cut stone. So if there's seven sets of facets or cut stones on this one stone, then they would equal 14. They would total 14, which equals the number of stones on a priest. 12 stones on the breastplate and 2 on the shoulders, the ephod, representing the tribes of Israel. And if that is indeed what it means, then it would mean that there's a perfected and divinely crafted breastplate and ephod, symbolizing this priest's permanent representation of God's people. Or, another interpretation, it could just mean that the stone is a royal stone on his turban with the words "Holy to the Lord" inscribed like the priests have on a plate. Now, either way, no matter what interpretation you make, the main point is this, as one commentator puts it, that God is signaling a fresh redemptive work on behalf of his people. And he's doing it through this priestly king. And also what we find in verses 9 and 10, that when he comes, he will bring with him two blessings of peace. Or a better word that I'm going to use here is the concept of the Hebrew word shalom. Because our understanding of peace nowadays is basically just an absence of fighting. That's all we really want, right? Wouldn't it be great if politically we could just stop fighting? Doesn't matter if we're friends or not, just as long as we're stopping fighting. But that's not really what's pictured here. That's not the kind of peace that's pictured here. Shalom includes the sense of wholeness and of well-being, of health and peace. So first, the first blessing that comes with the coming of this priest king will be shalom or peace between God and man. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Somehow, God's going to remove all the guilt of his people in a single day. That's astonishing. That would be astonishing for any Jew to read this. They would say, well, I understand the Day of Atonement, right? That happens repeatedly, once a year, year after year. But in a single day? Done? I mean, imagine our nation's debt, trillions and trillions of dollars being removed in a single day. It's unthinkable. But now imagine the debt of our sin, a debt that is far greater than any country's combined, a debt with eternal significance, removed in a single day. It is the day that this coming priest king, of course, offers himself on a cross, bearing the just judgments for our sins so that they are entirely, completely removed. And as we celebrated, especially last week, he rose again and ascended to his throne above as king. And because of this, we have peace. We have wholeness with God. Nothing standing between us and him. And we are ultimately accepted perfectly in his presence. We're free to fellowship with him, to continue in our service and our worship to him, to complete the very purpose of our existence, to continue in this without fear of condemnation. Because he's removed our iniquity, his son Jesus, we can persevere and continue in his grace. What past sins or failures of yours do you have that repeatedly come back in your mind and haunt or trouble you? What does this verse say? In Christ, your guilt is removed. For those who are in Christ, there's no record in heaven against your name. And secondly, the second blessing that comes with this, with the coming of this priest-king, is that there will be peace and shalom in his entire kingdom throughout the land that this messianic king will rule over. Now, in that day, from verse 10, let me read that verse. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That word in that day refers to the concept that's all throughout the prophets of the day of the Lord. It's a particular day that when all things finally come to a close and when we will live together in God's final consummate creation. Now, this phrase of sitting under one's fig tree is also used, actually, in a couple other places. In 2 Samuel chapter 4 and in Micah chapter 4, as a Hebrew expression of peace and security. They're all under their fig tree. They're not off at war. They're at home, enjoying the fruit of their labor. It's peaceful. It's secure. And yet again, the image here is not just about the absence of fighting. It's not just you leave me alone and I leave you alone, there's going to be peace. No, this verse seems to take it a step further. It's come under my fig tree. There's a wholeness of fellowship and communion with one another. You see, there will be no locked doors in heaven. Everyone will welcome one another freely in peace and fellowship and in trust. And yet there's a sense in which this is already broken in. Into the present age. Through Jesus Christ, the priest and king, we have already begun to bring this kind of fellowship, this kind of trust and security between us here as the body of Christ. You see, the same peace and the wholeness we receive from God, we're unable to extend to others around us. And this is also what it means to continue in the grace of God. To continue in the grace of peace and the fellowship from our brothers and sisters in Christ who first received it from him. Even the grace to forgive. To forgive as we've been forgiven. Or to receive forgiveness from another. There's hope in any relationship because of the gospel. And this enables us to have a true and a whole fellowship with one another. And this, even this, is just a taste of what it will finally be like one day, a day that will certainly come. All of these blessings of grace because of Jesus Christ, the priest and king. So despite our sins and our failures, God will cause us to persevere until the very end by his grace because of this priest and this king, Jesus Christ. Zechariah was told that there will be a day when he will remove our iniquity. You and I have the greater assurance that there was a day when he's done that. When he took our filthy garments. You know, I wondered about that. Where did he put the filthy garments after he took them off of Joshua? But in Christ, he puts them on himself. He wears them on a cross, bearing the shame and the guilt and taking them to the grave. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have an answer to our guilty conscience. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Satan? No, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So because of his sacrifice, because of his intercession as a priest, because of his kingly rule over all things that declares the end from the beginning, we have every confidence that we will continue in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we stand today in this grace that we speak of, that you speak of in your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the blessing that comes from knowing this high priest and this king personally, from being able to be called your children, your beloved children. We are amazed at this and we are thankful for it. We pray that you would fill our hearts with this peace, the confidence that we have in this gospel to continue forward throughout all the evils, throughout all the suffering that awaits us, Lord, where we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We pray that you bless us to our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.